We're continuing through the Heidelberg Catechism, and particularly its line-by-line, phrase-by-phrase explanation of the Apostles' Creed. We're working through that section of the Creed that deals with the person and work of Jesus Christ from his first coming through to his second coming. We're coming to the end of this middle section, which is focused on Jesus Christ and his work. So we look at his final coming, his second coming, to judge the living and the dead. Ready or not, here he comes. Maybe you've played that game, hide and seek, and right? This is the way we used to play it. You count to 100 or count to whatever number. Ready or not, here I come. Are you ready? He is coming. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We'll just read verses 7 through 15 to get some broader context in the passage. Keep in mind that I'm approaching the passage tonight with the understanding of the 1,000 years spoken of here as a symbolic number representing the whole period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We are currently in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, so to speak. All right. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now let's turn in our green books to our Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to go to Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19. That's page 26 in the back of these books. We'll go to question and answer 52. I'll read the question and ask you to respond together with the answer. Brothers and sisters, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me, all his enemies and mine. He will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Brothers and sisters, we've been working through that portion of the Creed, which ends with Christ's return to judge the living and the dead, to bring heaven to earth, to restore us and all creation for life under God's rule again. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence or from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Let's be clear here. The he who judges is Jesus. That's right. Jesus himself will judge the living and the dead. He shares the throne of judgment together with his Father in Scripture. The angels had told the men as much, the disciples as much, after Jesus had ascended and they were gawking up at the sky. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He will physically return on the clouds of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. The final act of redemption in redemptive history. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, every last one of us, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Ready or not, here he comes. Break it down into 2 points, our confidence and our courtroom, or his courtroom, following the outline of the Q&A of the catechism. Question for you to think about, reflect on. How do you feel about Judgment Day? How do you feel when you think about that day? We look back at Jesus' first coming and his death on the cross for us. And it's wonderful to think about he shed his blood in our place for the complete forgiveness of all who put their trust in him, yes. Maybe we look forward to his next coming, his second coming, and we feel a disconnect that there's the Bible, the way the Bible talks about it, maybe it introduces a seed of doubt in your mind and in your heart. That the deep assurance and confidence that maybe you feel when you look back at the cross, you're not so sure when you look ahead and you read the language of final judgment. How do you feel about Judgment Day? How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? That's right away where the Heidelberg goes. The assumption is that for the believer, for the child of Jesus, for the child of God, for the one who trusts in Jesus Christ, Judgment Day is a comfort. It's something to look forward to. The question ties in with that great theme that runs through the entire catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? That's the assumption. The answer begins this way. In all my distress and persecution. Stop right there. In all my distress and persecution. The assumption has been, for much of human history, that believers in Jesus will suffer distress and persecution. In fact, those of us who live in a land like ours and have had the kind of experience as Christians that we've had, we're in the minority in Christian history. So we may not quickly relate to these words. But why might distress or persecution fuel a believer's longing for Christ's return in judgment? Well, even if we haven't experienced persecution, certainly all of us in this broken world have experienced distress, right? Sure we have. Some of us have gone through some pretty deep valleys. How do those things fuel a believer's longing for Christ's return in judgment? Well, the more we experience the brokenness of the world, the more we long for all that is wrong to be made right again, right? The more we long for Jesus to return and to make everything right again, to remove sickness, sorrow, pain, injustice, and death, and to wipe every tear from our eyes. Think about believers suffering under the brutal hand of ISIS. Can you hear them crying out? Or under the North Korean regime, come, Lord Jesus, come. So much is wrong. We are under the hand of the oppressor. Come and take all that is wrong and make it right again. In fact, we see, interestingly enough, this is the very cry of those who were killed for their faith in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They cried out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you would judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. "Don't worry, I will return to make all things right again," the Lord says. Or if we go to the very end of this book, to words that are almost the very last in Scripture, Revelation 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And it could well be that there is an inverse relationship between how satisfied we are with this life and in this world, and how deeply we long for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are finding our satisfaction in the pleasures of this life, even though we profess faith in Christ, we may not be quite as eager for his return. But where there is distress and persecution, absolutely. "In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who," it goes on to describe who this Jesus is in a very specific way, "but the one who judges me is Jesus himself. My Savior is the one who has already saved me." And that's our confidence. Luke chapter 21. There are a number of passages that spell it out very clearly, that Jesus plays a role in judgment. And that's why we can wait with confidence and even eagerness for his coming again. Verses 27, Luke 21, 27 to 28. "Looking now at all the nations, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." The coming of Jesus means our full salvation, the completion of his work of salvation in our lives, body and soul. Something to look forward to, right? On that day, everything that's wrong in me will be made right again, and everything that's wrong in my world will be made right again also. Titus 2, verses 13 to 14. Talks about living with Jesus, for Jesus. Living godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We wait for the blessed hope. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 13. The apostles often speak of this event with great eagerness. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 13. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Specifically, he says, the home of righteousness, where everything about us and our world is right in relationship with God and with each other, and all wrong and evil has been removed, proving God to be just, Jesus to be just as judge. "In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one." What's he already done? Who has already stood trial in my place before God and has so removed the whole curse from me. That is powerfully stated. Think about it. The one who sits in the judge's seat knows what it is to be on the other side of that. The one who sits on the great white throne to judge me himself knows what it is to come under God's just judgment and wrath for my sin. If he was willing to be on the other side, if he was willing to be in the defendant's space for me, can I trust? Can I entrust myself into his mercy on that day? You bet I can. He's already stood trial in my place before God. The judgment I deserve as I stand there, he's already taken it. He's already taken the verdict in my place. He's already suffered sentence in my place. So the curse of judgment I deserve has been removed. That is to be cut off from God under his wrath forever. It's already done. The judgement I deserve on the last day has already fallen on Jesus in the middle of time. That's the good news. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Yet he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Catechism more directly refers to Galatians 3, verse 13, when it speaks of the curse. Galatians 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And finally, that great passage on justification, that great verdict that you are righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, that you are forgiven, that you are not guilty, that you are right in relationship with me because of what Jesus Christ has done in your place. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. And as we think of final judgment, we need to keep these truths in our hearts and minds. Romans 3:23 says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but also are justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The one who trusts in Jesus Christ stands before the throne justified, declared not guilty before God. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He stands in a position. He could condemn us. But actually, what is he doing? He is at the right end of God and is actually interceding for us. He could justly be the prosecutor in the courtroom. But in fact, he's changed sides and he's become our defense attorney and judge all at once. It's our confidence. We want confidence in the last day. Focus on your judge, who is also your Savior. Focus on who he is and what he has done for you and what he has promised you by his grace. Now we go specifically to the courtroom scene. We've already read Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15. Just again, to get that context in front of us, in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, we see the climax of the intensifying struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. You may remember, of course, that when Jesus came the first time, we see Jesus comes and he brings the kingdom. He extends, he brings the reality of God's kingdom, liberating kingdom to earth through his redemptive words and works. The kingdom extends on earth, but with the kingdom advance, opposition also arises. And the Bible teaches us, Revelation particularly teaches us, that both the advance of the kingdom of God and the opposition to it will intensify, will grow together until the time of the very end, when there will be an intense and final showdown. Then Revelation 16, verse 16, is called the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon really is a Greek translation of Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo is in Israel. You can go to Mount Megiddo today, and it stands. It's a place where a defending army would camp out to defend the valley that armies from elsewhere would use to sweep into the country and take over. And so many great battles in history were fought there. It's symbolic. It's symbolic of great battles. We don't know exactly where this battle will happen, but it talks about that final battle. Ezekiel 38 and 39 also talk about Gog and Magog that are referred to here. It all goes back to Old Testament imagery. Verse 10 speaks about the final defeat and sentence of Satan and all his forces. Satan and his demons will suffer in hell like anybody else who's there. They don't rule there. They suffer penalty forever and ever as well. Scripture is clear. And so that great battle is over. Satan and his forces have been absolutely defeated, and now comes judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. It's a powerful picture. As we see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his throne, and there he is in the great courtroom, and he looks at heaven and earth and says, out, and they scurry away. And so that at the moment of judgment, there are only two. There is the judge, and there is humanity, face to face. There is the judge and humanity, with no place and no way to hide. Oh, today, we may find ways to escape. We can plug noise into our heads. We can plug noise into our hearts. We can keep ourselves so distracted and so busy that we can avoid thinking about the reality of this day, that one day each one of us will stand alone before the throne. We will not be able to avoid that reality forever. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Doesn't matter how great you were in history. We're all, death and judgment are the great leveling of all people. For those who are not in Christ, it will be a terrible day. For those who are not trusting in his finished work in their place, this is what the day will be like. Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? To rather be crushed by an avalanche to stand face to face with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. But also another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And maybe this is the language that makes you a little bit squeamish. I've highlighted some other passages where the language is very similar. Being judged according to what we have done, what we have done, what we have done. And that judgment is based on the content of books. Well, what's in the books? Well, we We get the sense here that what's in the books is actually a record of every thought, attitude, word, and deed. Our entire life recorded in these books. Huh. Judged by according to what they had done. Can I be sure that I'm justified by grace alone? Through faith alone? What about those other passages we just read? Can I really be sure of my salvation? The books are opened. Of course, we can think of the book of God's law. Early in Romans, Paul had said very clearly that no one will be justified by observing the law. Rather, through the law, the whole world will be silenced and held accountable before God. And then the book of your life. But remember that when you belong to Jesus, when your trust is anchored in Jesus Christ, when you, first of all, you're broken over your sin, you hate it, and you seek forgiveness and grace to change, right? You have a repentant heart. And second of all, when you are putting in trust, your trust in the Lord Jesus who gave his life for you, but also in the one who can renovate you. When you have that desire to grow in him. The three things we always put out in our call for the preparation for communion. Then you can be sure that your guilt, that the God, the judge, passed verdict on your guilt 2,000 years ago. He passed that verdict on to Jesus. And Jesus suffered the sentence for all of it. And so that, you can picture it this way. When God opens, or Jesus the judge opens the book of your life. Oh yes, it's all in here. But vast portions of it have been blacked out with a Sharpie. Legally speaking, it does not exist. It's as the scriptures have said. For as high as the heavens is above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Vast portions of this book have been blacked out with a big Sharpie. But you know what's left? The good deeds. The good that you have done out of love and thankfulness for your God. The attitudes, the thoughts, and the actions motivated by love for God and neighbor, those are the things that remain. And he judges you based on those things. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. Ultimately, he judges you based on what Jesus Christ has done. But then, the added bonus is this. He chooses graciously, not because we deserve it, but to actually reward us for the good that remains in that book. The good that we do out of love for him and love for others, out of thankful love. The good that we do because his Spirit has changed us. The good that results from our relationship with him. He chooses to reward us for that. Wonderful. Matthew 25, two parables speak very clear to that. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little. I will reward you with much. Come, receive your reward and enter your master's happiness. Really? Really? That the more we have poured our hearts out in love for God and others, that the more we pour out our lives in love for God and others, the greater our reward. That's biblical. Again, our rewards, the good we do doesn't earn our salvation, but God chooses to reward it anyway. I think there will be a lot of surprises in heaven, right? Sometimes we think of those people who have given their lives in a very public way for Jesus and for others, and the world knows them and think, okay, that person's going to get mongo rewards. But we will see those people that only God knows, who in a quiet corner, in a quiet way, have sacrificed and sacrificed. They're not sung about in the world. They're not praised in the world. But on that day they will shine. And they will be rewarded. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful. On top of it all, he rewards us for what we have done. Check out those scriptures. Matthew 25, Hebrews 6. And then, of course, not only this book blacked out, huge portions with a Sharpie, leaving you to be rewarded for the good left in them, the book of life. Your name is in here. No one can ever erase it. It's there in permanent marker. Nay, it's there in blood. The one who chose you from before the creation of the world, who brought you to faith in Jesus in his time, who put his Holy Spirit in you and ensured that your life would begin to bear fruit, that your life would begin to actually display the righteousness he'd saved you for, the righteousness that will be rewarded. This God will keep you so that you will arrive home. Your name is in that book. No one can erase it. The book of life. So why judgment day? If already in this life through faith in Jesus I am declared righteous, if already in this life my life begins to display the righteous life that God desires by the power of his Holy Spirit, why judgment day? Well, judgment day is all about God going public. It's first of all God's public display of his righteousness. Let all creation know that I don't just let evil go on in this world forever and ever and ever. I have returned to make all things right again. But it's also God's public declaration. His public declaration to all creation that his children are righteous in Christ. That they are declared righteous. But they are now also become righteous in every way by his grace, sin removed. And in all of that, God is glorified, we are satisfied, and we enjoy him forever and ever. All his enemies and mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment. Let that weigh on us. People need to hear the good news. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You can't delay. If your heart is not humbled before the Lord Jesus, if you are self-righteously or stubbornly living in unrepentance, with a sense of superiority, if you have not been broken or humbled before the cross of Jesus, this is you. You will burn forever in a horrible reality of eternal self-centeredness, eternal craving, and zero satisfaction under the wrath of God. Turn to Jesus and be saved. Humble yourself before the Lord. He will lift you up. It's true of others as well. But me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. And that reality, not laid out in these verses, is laid out in the next two chapters. The reality of heaven on earth. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Let's stand together to sing our